Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 1027. 1027. As you're turning there, let me remind you that we're coming back to a series through the Gospel of Luke, which we have called Getting to Know Jesus. And that's really what we are all about as Christian people, is getting to know the Lord who has saved us, and it's the privilege of our life and our eternity to get to know Him better and better. And the means by which we do that is His Word. This is where Jesus reveals Himself to us most clearly, is in His Word. When we look at our chapter this morning, our text this morning, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46, down to chapter 10, verse 24, one of the things that we come to see about Jesus is that He was always on the go. He was always moving. He was always on mission. So when it comes to following Jesus, we can't sit still. We have to be always on the go. We have to be on mission. It is Jesus who sends us. And this is what we're going to see in this chapter, how it is the Lord sends us and prepares us to go in obedience to His Word. Luke chapter 9. Notice there, beginning in verse 51. Jesus sets out for Jerusalem. And then in verse 52, He sends His disciples ahead. Let's skip down to verse 56. They went to another village, and in verse 57, they're walking along the road. Verse 59, He issues the call to come and follow Me. In verse 60, He tells another to go and proclaim the kingdom. Chapter 10, verse 1, you see there, He sends out 72 others to visit various cities ahead of Him. And in chapters 2 and 3, He sends them out like lambs among wolves. In all of this motion, Jesus will be sending His disciples and teaching them what it is to go. The Christian church is a moving, going, sent thing. And when I think about the mission of this church and think about the activities we've been doing recently, reaching out into various neighborhoods and the activities that will come up in the summer, things like VBS, there's lots of instruction here for us as the people who are sent by our Lord. And so if you're taking notes, our main point this morning very simply is this. We cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus if we are not prepared to go where He sends us. We cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus if we're not prepared to go where He sees us. In our text, we're going to ask and answer, Lord willing, five questions. Number one, what keeps disciples from going when Jesus sends? What keeps disciples from going when Jesus sends? That's Luke 9, verses 46 to 50. Number two, how will we handle rejection as we go? Verses 51 to 56, how are we to handle rejection? The question number three is this, what will it cost to go when Jesus sends us? What will it cost us to go when Jesus sends us, Luke 9, 57 to 62. Then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 16, our fourth question is, what should we expect when we go? What should we expect when we go? And then finally, what will bring us joy when we go? What will be our source of joy when we go? Luke 10, 17 to 24. Hear now the reading of God's Word. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Excuse me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, Peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and you are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows the Father who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Let's pray again. Father, you have given us to see and to hear what prophets and angels desire to look into. So now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be careful to see your Son in his word and to hear your word to us, and seeing and hearing to hold on to this blessed treasure. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what keeps disciples from going when Jesus sends? Luke 9, verses 46 to 50 really gives us two things, pride and tribe. Pride, P-R-I-D-E, and tribe, T-R-I-B-E. Notice, verse 46 opens with an argument between the disciples. They want to know which of them is going to be the greatest. Now, that's a really striking argument when you're walking with Jesus, isn't it? And it's an even more striking argument when you go back to verse 44, and you see there in verse 44, Jesus has just announced to them that he's going to be betrayed. The Savior is thinking about his betrayal and his crucifixion, and his disciples are arguing who's going to be greatest. Verse 45 says they didn't even understand what Jesus had taught them. You see, they're too busy working out among themselves who's going to be first. They don't even give attention to what Jesus has just taught them. And Jesus corrects their teaching. Notice how he does it. He does it, first of all, with a little picture. He brings a little child next to him, sits the child beside him. And then he says in verse 48, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Jesus has really given us a picture for a chain of relationships. At the top is God the Father, who has sent God the Son. And now he uses this little child as a messenger. And he says now, the one who receives this little child, who in that day would have had no standing, would have had no status, would have been a quintessential nobody. The one who humbles himself to receive from a nobody receives not just the nobody, but the Son of God and the Father of the Son as well. And so Jesus says, now no, the position you want is not to try to be on top. You want to be at the bottom of receiving the message that comes from the Father. In other words, the antidote or the cure to pride is humility. Lowliness overcomes pride. The Lord Jesus associates with the childlike nobody, not the shot-calling big shots, man. He gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. And here he's saying the truly great ones are the deeply humble ones. You see, to go when Jesus sends us requires humility. And that kind of pride that looks to rush to the top of things is the kind of pride that always winds up on the bottom. And that kind of pride keeps us from obeying the Lord's commission, from serving the Lord and going when he calls us to. Think about it for a moment. Who are those persons who are most known as servants in the church? It's not the proud, is it? It's the persons that think very little of themselves. They're never looking to be seen. They're never looking to be acknowledged or applauded. The ones who really go when Christ sends and really sends are the humble. The proud are too much. They worry too much about getting recognition. They don't want to do that little thing because they're too big in and of themselves. And Jesus says here, no, it's the humble who are rewarded in glory. The humble who will have the only applause that matters, the applause from God. And this is why Jesus says in another place, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's why he tells his disciples in another place that the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it will not be among his disciples, that among his disciples, that the greatest of them all will be servant of all. See, this desire to be first is nothing but spiritual pride. The spiritually proud won't go. They'll spend all their time arguing about who should be first. But now there's a second threat here too. Sometimes pride swells up enough to include a whole group, not just individuals. You see it there in verses 49 and 50, this tribalism. It's the tendency of pride to divide and split people between us and them. Even among the Lord's servants. You know, tribalism will lead us even to oppose the work of God. You see it there in verse 49? Imagine this. John says to Jesus, Lord, we saw a man casting out demons in your name. And then the next thing he says, and we tried to stop him. What sense does that make? And he gives us the reason. He says, we tried to stop him. This man casting out demons in the name, in the authority of, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we tried to stop him because he didn't travel with us. He wasn't in our tribe, you see. He wasn't in our clique. He wasn't in our set. He wasn't one of them. He was an other. And so John tried to shut the man down. Tribalism turns everyone who's not in our group into an enemy. And that's why tribalism is always cliquish and small, and why it always opposes the expansion of the work of God. Notice what the Lord says in verse 50 there. He says, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. In the work of the kingdom of God, the only opponents we have are those who are actually standing in opposition, actively working contrary to us. People who are doing the work of God who belong to another church, or people who are doing the work of God who belong to another school of theology, people who belong, who are doing the work of God who isn't just sort of in our group, they're not our opponents. We're on the same team. We're on Team Jesus. This is why we pray for other churches. This is why we pray for the prospering of the gospel in the hands of other people. We're on the same team. And even those people who aren't actively working for the gospel, but at least aren't opposed to the gospel, they're not our enemies either. They're not stopping us. They're not opposing us. No, the only ones that we regard as against us are the people who are against us. The gospel enlarges the heart. It opens up the family of God to be more inclusive. And so Jesus turns everyone who's not against us into allies with us. Now these two dangers, pride and tribe, are dangers for First Baptist right now. I know you recognize this, but we're in the midst of significant transition and a very important pastor search process. These are the times in the life of churches when things can become all about who's first. Who gets their way, who is jockeying to be among or ahead or above someone else. This interim period can turn a church into tribes, those who say, well, we are over here and they are over there, and there's a pulling at the fabric and the unity of the church and of the life of the church. We can become Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And that pride and tribe mentality can tear church asunder. It can happen among the elders and deacons. It can happen between the staff. It can happen between the members of the church. It can happen between the leaders and the body. And if it happens anywhere, it will stop ministry everywhere. And so we can begin to think that everyone who's not with us is against us. Everyone who's not in our tribe is in some foreign tribe that's supposed to be stopped and put down. Some folks will say, well, they're Reformed and they're not. They're Baptist and they're from Pentecostal backgrounds. They are too Pentecostal and they are too quiet. And we can sometimes say to ourselves, you know, things like, why would we help another church somewhere else, whether in Cayman or the Middle East, when we got all these needs right here? Beloved, that's just pride and tribalism. Guard against it. Watch out for it. Protect your own heart against it. And work and pray to protect the hearts of our brothers and sisters against it. And the cure to all of that is a humble unity, a humble ecumenism, a humble inclusiveness toward everyone who's doing the work of God. That becomes the main thing. Who's going when the Lord sends? Who's doing the work of the Lord? That's what we want to support and encourage and join together with. And so we're to ask ourselves at least these two questions. When Jesus says in verse 48, he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. The question is, who will compete to be the least among us? And then secondly, when Jesus says that whoever is not against you is for you, the question is, will we join and support God's work wherever it's happening? If we're going to go when Jesus sends, we need to be humble and we need to be united in supporting the work of God. Here's the second question from our text. Well, how will we handle rejection if we go? How many of you know that you go bearing good news? Not everybody can stand good news. So verses 51 to 56, see here now, they're continuing to go. In verse 51, the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. And so Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The day of his crucifixion is fast approaching, and that made our Lord more and more focused. The closer he got to the cross, the more resolute he got to go to the cross. But there's a problem in verses 52 and 53. I'd put it this way. Jesus is a victim of ethnic bigotry. He's a victim of racism. He sends his disciples, notice, into a Samaritan village to make preparation for him. But the people of that village will not welcome Jesus, the verse tells us, verse 53 tells us, because he was headed for Jerusalem. And here you have these Jews traveling through Samaria. And Samaritans were people who had some Jewish ancestry and some Gentile ancestry. And Jews and Samaritans did not get along. They didn't mix. They didn't trust each other. They didn't accept each other. And Jesus is passing through and he's wanting to make preparations. And the Samaritans say, well, if you're not staying in Samaria, but going on to Jerusalem, that there's no room for you here in the inn. Reminds me of that age in the United States, the days of segregation, when African Americans would travel parts of the country only to be met with white-only bathroom signs or white-only water fountain signs or be unable to stay in hotels because they were for whites only. Jesus is traveling through Samaria and he meets a Samaritan-only sign. What do we do? We'll reject it, particularly if we're rejected for the name of Christ. Notice James and John in verse 54. James and John ready to rumble. They say, Lord, when they saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? It's funny they asked this of Jesus, and if Jesus needed a bodyguard. But it's also tragic. It's sad, isn't it? They want to use divine power to destroy life. The older translations, you may have one like the King James or something, they insert here words that aren't found in all the ancient manuscripts, words to this effect. When Jesus turns to rebuke them, he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy life, but to save it. That's the rebuke, I think, is intended there in verse 55 and verse 56. Jesus turns to them and rebukes them because he has come to seek and to save that which was lost, not to destroy those who opposed him. You see, that's the problem with immaturity and an incomplete understanding of the gospel. Immaturity will turn power and authority into bullying and destruction. They weren't ready yet for the leadership they were going to exercise. And all of that's going on now is training and preparation to get them ready to know how to lead with humility and love. This desire to call down fire from heaven doesn't come from the Lord Jesus. It's not a mark of discipleship. Interestingly, this is happening in a part of the world where honor killings are practiced and thought to be good things among many cultures and religions in that part of the world. You may remember in 2005, when a Danish newspaper published cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad, how the Muslim world reacted with such vitriol and protest and violence and fatwas. These death sentences were issued by religious leaders for the death of the cartoonist. That's not the spirit of Christ. And as Christian people, we see our Lord mocked by everybody from Madonna to Kanye West. We see our Lord mocked on television and in movie. We see him blaspheme in every kind of way. And yet, we're not called to call down fire from heaven. We're called to enter into the very prayers of our Lord. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. We're called to go out when the Lord sends us in mercy, not in vengeance and wrath. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We leave the repaying to him. We leave the vengeance and the judgment to him. It is for us then to go with deep and profound mercy. We go with the cross as our focus, just like it was the focus of our Lord. And we refuse to be distracted or deterred even by the prejudicial attitudes of others. And when we aren't welcome, we simply move to the next village as they do in verse 56. We keep moving toward the cross and proclaiming the cross cross as we go. When our Lord sends us, we go, number one, with a humble, united spirit, not in pride and tribe. And we go, number two, with a spirit of meekness, not vengeance. Number three, third question, what will it cost us to obey Jesus when he sends? That's the question that's really looming behind verses 57 to 62. You see, the disciples are still moving in verse 51. They're walking, or 57, excuse me. They're walking along the road. And as they walk along the road, three different men come up and want to follow, right? Notice the first man, verse 57, he volunteers to go. He says, I'll go anywhere you're going. And then see the second man in verse 59. He was called to go, but he wants to bury his father first. And then there's a third man who also volunteers, but he wants to say goodbye to his family in verse 61. And these three encounters become the opportunity for seeing what it will cost us to go when Jesus sends. In each case, Jesus really gives an earth-shattering response. And each of these comments are designed to shake us free from the strong grip of good earthly things that keep us standing still. There are good things in this life, which are in many respects blessings from God, that nevertheless keep us standing still when Christ say, go. And so his responses address home, inheritance, and family. Verse 58. Jesus replied to the first man who said he'd go anywhere. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, if you think you're going to follow Jesus and just, you know, roll up into plush hotel after plush hotel, you know, you think you're going to go with Jesus and he's just going to move you from palace to palace, you know, maybe this man thought he was going to have more security in following Christ, and Christ just pours water all over that. So I tell you what, you see that squirrel over there? He got somewhere to sleep. That bird that just flew over our head, he's flying to a nest. But I'm the one who created all of creation. And in my earthly sojourn, I don't have a place to lay my head. You see, to follow him when he sends us is in a very certain way, in a very certain sense, to enroll voluntarily in a kind of homelessness. It is to become a pilgrim. It's become one who is a sojourner, passing through this life. We don't establish a permanent home. We don't begin to build bigger barns and bigger houses. Rather, we travel light. We travel as people who aren't laying their heads permanently and comfortably in this world. We await a different pillow, a different home, one that is to come. And so we're to view our earthly lives the same way that pilgrims view their lives. As a moving, roaming life, to go where Christ is not known, to proclaim his name. And verse 60, see there his second reply to the second man. He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. When the man wanted to go and bury his father, it's likely that he also wanted to collect his inheritance. It's likely that he wanted to have some resources to trust before he went to follow Christ. But the man doesn't understand the kingdom of God yet. See, in the kingdom, there is no more death. The kingdom is a kingdom of resurrection, as we've been hearing these last 4 weeks from our brother Luis. It's a kingdom of new and glorified life. Now, those who are outside the kingdom are already dead, and so handling the business of the dead is natural to them. But those who have come into the kingdom have come into a new and eternal life. And in fact, the message of the kingdom is the message that gives life. So rather than go and sit with the dead, he's to go and proclaim the kingdom to raise the dead, to raise the spiritually dead to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't yet understood that. And so he's to go, Jesus says, and proclaim. He's to leave mourning and inheritance in order to make Jesus known. And notice his third response, verse 62. Jesus replied to the third man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. When the Lord sends, it means we're never to be looking back to the old life of family and friends. uses an analogy there of plowing. You can't plow a straight furrow trying to look over your shoulder. You'd be all over the field. I had a driver's ed teacher who used to teach that when you're driving, you don't look at the cars you're driving past because you just invariably drift toward them. You know, you keep your eyes on the center lane. You keep your eyes on the road that's ahead of you because that's where you're taking the car. And discipleship is like that. Discipleship, following Christ, you keep your eyes on Christ. You keep in step with His Spirit. You trace His steps. You don't wander looking off and around, even if the wandering and looking off and around is looking to family. Even to say a goodbye. No, the kingdom is an utterly forward-looking reality. Our eyes are set on a city that is to come with unshakable foundations whose builder and maker is God. And so this news of the kingdom, it breaks the grip of every earthly hold on us, the hold of home and inheritance and family. And beloved, if the kingdom hasn't broken the grip on those things in our lives, then we have not yet entered into the service of the kingdom. We have not yet put our shoulders to the plow and began to follow the Lord as He has sent us. Going means looking ahead to an uncertain future. It is to risk homelessness. It is to forsake inheritance and wealth. It is to leave family. And the only people who can faithfully go when Jesus sends are those who can honestly sing, "I surrender all." That's the theme of these verses. The people in these verses are called to surrender all. That's how they'll be fit for the kingdom. This is the normal, everyday cost of discipleship. And those who go this way must accept this cost. Reminds me of a young man named Adoniram Judson. The year is 1810. He seems to have everything from a worldly perspective. He's a recent college graduate. He's been converted to faith in Christ. He's a son in a prominent New England family, a long line of ministers of the gospel. He has offers from churches all over New England to come and serve as their pastor and to preach, but Judson has a love for the people of India. Now, he has one piece of business before he leaves the American shores on the mission field. There's a young woman named Nancy Hasseltine that he's fallen in love with, who he wishes to be his wife. And so he writes to her father to ask his permission to marry her. I want you to hear this proposal to her father. He says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" That's some marriage proposal, isn't it? I'm a pastor. I have to read that about five times if somebody sent me a letter like that for a fee or Eden. Okay. But it's the kind of request written by a man who has understood verses 57 and 62. As we said earlier, salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. And here he is willing now to call another father and his daughter to enter into the call of Christ and to suffer or surrender all for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Salvation will cost us everything, but it is worth it. And so we've seen three things so far. We go with a humble and uniting spirit. We go with a spirit of meekness, not wrath. And we go with a willingness to surrender all. Which brings us to our fourth question. Well, when we go, what should we expect? What should we expect to encounter? And that's what we see in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 10. The Lord, in verse 1, sends out 72 disciples, two by two, into all the cities he's planning to visit. It's like they're an advance team for a 36-city preaching tour. And verses 2 to 16 give us the Savior's instructions to his disciples as they go ahead of him in preparation for his coming. These are the kind of instructions we need to keep in mind when we leave the four walls of this church and we go to Northside or West Bay or we go to the Swamp or Georgetown or wherever the Lord sends us. These are the kinds of things that we need to expect and keep in mind. Four things that they should expect. Number one, they should expect the Lord Jesus to provide. That's what we see in verses 2 to 4. He says in verse 2, pray for workers. And then they are in verse 3 to go as workers. The Lord of the harvest will provide the workers, but they cannot think that their prayers have nothing to do with their actions. They are to pray and to enter into their prayers. He sends them out like lambs among wolves. They're to go out gentle in a hostile world. And they are not to take any provisions, verse 4. You see that there? Don't take sandals or bag or what have you. Jesus will take care of their personal needs. He will supply. They are in faith to depend primarily on him. And they are to expect him in faith to supply. Notice the second thing they should expect. They should expect some people to support them. That's what we see in verses 5 to 7. As they travel, they're to look for people of peace, verse 6. They go into a man's house, and if he's a man of peace, he welcomes them, and they're to let his peace rest upon them. And their peace is really the peace of God. In verse 7, the disciples should accept the hospitality of that house. They are to stay in that home and not to be moving from house to house. They don't want to get a reputation for eating up everybody's food in town, right? They stay in that one house and eat and drink what's provided there. And they're to know that the wages that they're receiving in this way, they come from God. And because they are ministers of the gospel, they deserve those wages. This is how God will partly supply for them, through the generosity of the people of peace. And so they can expect people to support them if Jesus has sent them. But notice number 3. They can expect some people to reject him. Even though in verses 8 and 9 they come with the signs and the message of the kingdom of heaven, in verse 10, there will be entire towns and cities that will not welcome them. They won't even be shown hospitality. And as I said, church, as we are sent and go and do the work of the Lord in various communities, we can expect that there'll be some that will receive us, and there may even be whole communities that won't. And in those cases, notice what Jesus says. He says, you're to go into his streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. In other words, their blood is on their own heads. We have no guilt in this matter. And we wash our hands of it, to use a metaphor that we would use. But this is not a hardened, self-righteous, we don't care response. Some people who think they can do evangelism with a kind of hard, take-it-or-leave-it attitude. That's not what Jesus is commending here. And we know that because of the very next thing he says. Yet, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near you. In other words, the last word they leave that city is a word of gospel. An announcement again that God has broken into the world. He has sent his king, and that kingdom is near, that the people should turn and enter into it. But this doesn't mean there will be no judgment at all. So the fourth thing they should expect is that Jesus will judge those who reject the message. That's what we see in verses 12 to 16. There will be a day of judgment. That day will be far worse for those who reject the gospel than it would be even for the most wicked cities of the Old Testament. Notice in verse 12 when he says that day of judgment is going to be better for Sodom than it will be for those who reject the message of the kingdom. Sodom, that ancient city in the Old Testament that was known for its wickedness had reached heaven, where men looked to take other men and forcibly lay with them. That city against which God's anger burned and which he judged in fire and sulfur. The day of judgment is going to be better for the people of Sodom than it will be for the people who reject the message of Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 13, the comparison to pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, these Gentile cities which were never a part of the covenant of God. It will be better in the day of judgment for those cities than for those religious folks who were near to God and heard the gospel of his kingdom, but yet rejected it. People are often asking the question, what about those who never heard? The answer is, they're better than you who have heard if you reject Christ. It will be better for them on the day of judgment. It will be better for them than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jewish towns that rejected Messiah. Or for Capernaum, the very headquarters of Jesus' earthly ministry. If they reject the Messiah, they cannot expect that because Jesus' headquarters were there, that they're going to be like a magic city ascending up to heaven. No, he says, you're going to be cast down, torn down, thrown down to the very deeps. This judgment day will be unbearable for those who reject the message of the kingdom. Why? Verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. Sounds like Luke 9:48, right? He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. In other words, you're not simply closing your ears to that person who tells you the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, and you're listening to this sermon, you're not simply tuning out Pastor Thabiti as if you're tired of hearing Pastor Thabiti. To reject the message of the gospel is to reject Jesus. And to reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. The very Father who sent Jesus into the world as a demonstration of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. To reject the news of that Son is to reject the Father, to reject the Father's love, and all that's left is an everlasting perishing, not life. This is why Jesus has come, that we might have life and have it to the full. He has come, born of a virgin, and he has come and lived a perfectly sinless life. He has obeyed the law of God in the place of sinners so that the righteousness of God would be demonstrated and satisfied. And he has, as we sang a moment ago, nailed to the cross in the place of sinners to bear the wrath of God, the judgment of God against all of us who deserve it. He has taken our place in condemnation, and he was raised again from the grave 3 days later, proving that God had accepted his sacrifice and welcomed him into his presence. So that now everyone who is in Christ, everyone that is who believes in Christ, are accepted by the Father, are welcomed into his love, are forgiven of their sins and cleansed of unrighteousness. They have the very righteousness of Jesus credited to their accounts by faith. And they are reconciled to God. And they become children of God. You reject all of that. There is no sacrifice that's left for you. Only the fearful expectation of judgment. And our God is a consuming fire. And so, beloved, if you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sins, that's what God requires of you. That you turn from your sins. And if you never placed your hope in Christ as your God and your Savior and the one who frees you from the judgment to come, put your faith in him now. Trust him. Believe in him. Believe in him that he is your Lord and that in believing in him, you will be forgiven and that you receive eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Trust him. He will not disappoint you. But to reject him will be to invite a judgment more unbearable than you can imagine. Flee the wrath of God. Believe in his Son. We go with humble unity. We go with a spirit of meekness. We go with a willingness to surrender all. We go expecting Jesus to provide and to judge. And our final question, what should bring us joy as we go? We see this in verses 17 to 24. There's some time between verses 16 and 17, because verse 17 tells us that the 72 have returned. We don't know how long this was, but their preaching mission is over and they gather back to the Lord. And in verse 17, we're told that they come back with joy. They're rejoicing, they're happy, they're glad. And they tell us why. They say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And that must have been a remarkable thing, to be ordinary people sent out by Christ and to do something as remarkable as command demons. That must have been breathtaking. But Jesus wants them focused on something else. The Lord Jesus wants them to get their joy not from their ability to command demons, notice, but from the miracle and the glory of their salvation. The Lord says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, I was there when we cast Satan out of heaven with all of his fallen angels. I was there when the chief of demons was made subject to the word of God. Perhaps he's reminding them of his authority over all things, because he goes on to say in verse 19, I've given you authority to handle snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Now, just as a quick aside, verse 19 in no way establishes the practice of snake handling in Christian services. Just want to make that clear, because sometimes next Sunday the snake goes to church and the preacher doesn't. He's not talking about that. He's really trying to redirect them to understand what's really special, what's really wonderful, where their joy really should come from. And he tells them in verse 20, however, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you. That's not the amazing thing. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the main thing, beloved. When the song of the roll is called up yonder, will your name be on it? That's the main thing. If you're going to be happy and joyful, be happy and joyful that God in Jesus Christ has saved you. That's no small thing. And if you're like me and you've been a Christian for a while, you realize that sometimes that seems to be old news to you. That no longer marvels you. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm glad to be a Christian, but the heart doesn't sort of palpitate, it doesn't beat, it doesn't get excited. Things seem a little too routine, a little too cold. But the truth is, it is an amazing thing to be saved at all. None of us deserve it. None of us have earned it. None of us can claim this from God. It is a gift of God's grace. And so Jesus wants now the disciples to rejoice in their salvation. And just mentioning it, verse 21, makes Jesus happy. Notice what it says in verse 21? That Jesus rejoices full of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord and the Spirit of God, they rejoice at this news of salvation. And look at what he says in verses 21 and 22, because this is part of what makes it so wonderful. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. In other words, God is rejoicing too. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is rejoicing over the remarkableness of the salvation of sinners. And verses 21 and 22 tells us what's remarkable about it is God's sovereign election. What God is rejoicing over is his own choice to blind the eyes of the worldly wise and to open the eyes of the humble and lowly. That's God's work. That any of us see Christ for who he is, and that any of us love Christ for who he is, that any of us have believed the gospel and come to understand it and to embrace it and to have the joy of our salvation is directly related to the sovereign working of God in choosing to open the eyes of some and closing the eyes of others. And it's not made, this truth is not made to lead us into quibbles and doubts and struggles about those whose eyes are closed. We're told this to create rejoicing in the hearts of those whose eyes are open. He wants us to see how matchless and wonderful the work of God is in our salvation, so that our joy in the Christian life will be based not on the things we can do in Jesus' name, but the things that Jesus has done in us in opening our eyes and saving us. And so he goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, he turns to his disciples privately. You see, this is a family secret, as Charles Spurgeon put it. This doctrine isn't the doctrine we go out to evangelize with. This is the doctrine we turn to each other with to encourage one another, to help one another rejoice. And so he turns in to his disciples privately and he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Christian, we have something in our possession that even prophets and kings wanted but did not receive. Peter tells us we have something in our possession that even the angels desire to look into. This knowledge of the Son of God, this experience of the saving grace of God, this power of God to raise us from spiritual death in sin to eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, this work that he has done in our souls to renew us and to make us new creatures, this dwelling in us which has happened by the Spirit of God, this union with Christ and this overflowing life of Christ in our life, this is something that prophets long to see. Holy men of God predicting the very future for God wanted to see this but didn't. They wanted to hear this message but didn't. They received it in part. And this is something that angels in heaven look down on earth and want to discover. How is it that God takes sinners and raises them to new life? How is it that he takes broken and battered and beat up people and he heals them and restores them and makes them new? How is it that people could have been enslaved to their sin and Christ break the chains and free them to love God? Angels say, we saw other angels fall with Satan and none of the angels are redeemed, but those who are a little bit lower than the angels, he has made to be sons of God. How does that work? And you have been given to see it, and to savor it, and to save it, and to know it. And Jesus is saying, aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad that Christ has loved you? Aren't you glad that he bore your sins and carried them away? Aren't you glad that he rose on the third day and raised you with him? Aren't you glad that he's seated at the right hand of the Father and all things in heaven and earth are being made his footstool for the sake of the church? And aren't you glad that he promised to be with us by his Spirit until the day he comes? And beloved, aren't you glad that there's a day on the eternal calendar when he's going to split the sky and blow the trumpet and shout, and the dead in Christ are going to rise and he's going to descend to meet you in the air? And ain't you glad that you're going to be with him always and forever where he is? And aren't you glad that he's going to wipe every tear from your eye? And aren't you glad there's going to be no more death and dying and crying and disease? And aren't you glad that there's going to be nothing that separates you from God in that place? There'll be no dark, there'll be only light. There'll be no temple, because God and the Lamb will be the temple of that place, and there'll be nothing to disrupt your concourse and fellowship and love with God. Aren't you glad you're saved and he's given you a future? And aren't you glad that he's coming to get you for himself? Aren't you glad, beloved? Because this thing that Jesus has done for us, we couldn't do for ourselves. And this thing that Jesus has done for us, it'll never end. So when we go in the joy of our salvation. Let's pray together.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you, O Lord, for what you have spoken to us and revealed to us. For these things would have remained hidden if it depended upon our education, if it depended upon our personal experience, if it depended upon, O Lord, the things that we hear from our friends and counselors, we would not know these things, but you have opened these things up to the humble and the lowly, and you have opened our eyes to see them. And Lord, we are glad that you have saved us who believe. We are glad that you have placed faith in our hearts. And we are glad that you have purchased an eternal kingdom for us in the heavens. And Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who haven't yet entered into this gladness, having yet rejoiced in your salvation, we pray, O Lord, that you would open their eyes to see Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly righteous, crucified as an offering for their sins, buried and resurrected for their justification, coming again, O Lord, for their glorification. O Lord, open hearts, open eyes. Grant repentance and faith, we pray. And Father, send us as a church. O Lord, make us zealous to go. Send us, O Lord, in humility and in unity. Send us with a willingness to forsake all. Send us, O Lord, with a deep heart of mercy and compassion for those who don't yet believe. And let us go, Lord, in faith, trusting you to provide and for you to judge. And, O Lord, let us go with the joy of our salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.